All right, we'll go ahead and begin this morning. And I want to begin with a reading of a text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll read the first five verses, but the main thing I want to focus on in our reading of this text is the first two verses. And the reason being is I think that the way that Paul sets up faith here as something that we receive, or the gospel as something we receive and something that we hold fast to, I think really this understanding of how that works helps us understand the role of the ordinances of baptism and communion. So I want to read this and I'll try to show you why I think that's the case. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So there, first of all, Paul notes their reception of the gospel in the past. The gospel which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. And now notice this persevering in faith. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And now Paul's noting for them the gospel, that which is of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for an opportunity to look at your word and to consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this meal that you gave to us to observe and thereby to proclaim the Lord's death as well as remember what you have done for us in Christ. So I pray that you might help us to align our thoughts with the Bible on this issue if somehow we've not thought in those ways, or that you just might help us to ground our thoughts more in the Scripture so that we might not practice things as we do just because it seems right or it's what we've always done, but so that we might see this morning that what we do is indeed in line with the Bible. So would you do these things for our good and for Christ's honor? For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, started looking at the first ordinance that I want to look at, baptism. And then last week we continued that. So we looked at baptism, but really at that point we had started the first of a few lessons looking at both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are other traditions, I think, that would see other ordinances or sacraments that Christ gave the church, things that were to observe. So I think like a primitive Baptist church sees a foot washing or something like that. I don't think that's the case. I think that the two ordinances that Christ has given his church is baptism and Lord's Supper. I would also say about this as well before I start delving into this. We live in a day where, and this is a right thing, this is not unique to us. People will say we're a visual generation, right? So that's why it's good to put a movie clip, on in a service or something, because we're people that like to see things. Well, I don't think we're unique in that way, right? I mean, consider the Israelites with the golden calf. Now, what's their problem? They wanted to be able to see something. So we're not unlike every other generation that's preceded us. We're people that like to see something and say, this is our God, right? Here's who he is. The God of the Bible is not that God. The invisible, immortal God is not like that. But I would say what's interesting is that you would then think, because there is this emphasis in the church on we need to be a people who see and experience things, that there would be this great celebration of the ordinances. I mean, think about if you want to remember and see what it is that Christ has done for us, think of the Lord's Supper. You get to not only see a reminder of what he's done for us, his body and his blood being given for us and shed for us. But you get to touch it. You get to taste it. You get to ingest it. I mean, this would seem better than any movie clip, as far as remembering as far as experiencing. So it is funny that I think you have this constant thing happening among the people of God where we distance ourselves from practicing the ordinances. We kind of downplay those, and yet we feel this vacuum. And so we fill it with, baptism is then removed from being a profession of faith, public profession of faith. And so we fill it with, prayer of salvation, right? Or walking the aisle and communion in the same time, week by week, something that we can do to visibly and tangibly and ingest and remember what it is that Christ has done for us. And instead we try to replace it with all kinds of other things. So I think it's helpful for us then to come back every once in a while and look at what is it that we're doing in these ordinances and why are they important? Because I feel very confident that if we don't do this, that future generations will begin to say, this seems pointless. We can do this better, and then come up with other things. So what I said about baptism and communion then a few weeks ago now was that the ordinances, I think, are given by Christ to his church in order for us to visibly display that we've heard the word and received it. Baptism, of course, is that. How is it that you show that you've heard the word of the gospel and you've received it? Well, in the Bible, you are baptized. Communion, though, I think holds the same function. The Lord's Supper, which I'll go back and forth sometimes, I guess. Communion, Lord's Supper, I just mean the same thing. This meal is given to us, I think, for the same purpose, to visibly demonstrate that we've heard the word of Christ and we've received it. If everybody's at 1 Corinthians 15, just turn back just a couple of chapters, a few chapters, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to show you why I think it's fair to say that in taking the Lord's Supper, we're visibly displaying that we've heard and received the word of Christ as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about what Christ did when he gave the supper to his disciples. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, the question then we should ask, I think, when we look at verse 26 is, what does he mean that we proclaim the Lord's death? Well, I think what he means by this is the same kind of thing I'm trying to say when I say the Lord's Supper is given to us to visibly display that we've heard the word of Christ and received it. Because I don't think he means simply we proclaim that Christ has died, simply as an historical event. Because anybody can do that. You can imagine a number of pagans who hated the Lord Jesus and were there on that Friday when he was crucified, getting together that night and toasting with one another saying, "He died," right? And enjoy, he died and we hate him. So I don't think Paul's simply saying, for as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim just simply the fact that Christ has died. I think rather what he's saying is, by proclaiming the Lord's death, I think Paul means we're proclaiming the Lord's death as our hope. We're proclaiming our trust in the Lord's death, our confidence in the Lord's death. We're saying, by proclaiming Christ's death, this is our payment for sins. This is what he has done. So I think that by proclaiming the Lord's death as our hope, what we're doing is saying, just as, perhaps if you look at the Christian life, just as in the past I heard the gospel and received it and was baptized, so now I still hold fast to this word. I want to continue to visibly display before all men that I've heard Christ's word and I continue to hold fast to it. So if you'll then look at 1 Corinthians 15, the verses we read there in verses 1 and 2, there are really two aspects then to our response to the gospel. We initially hear the gospel and initially receive it. So will we talk about when we were justified in the past? So if somebody said, Lee, when were you saved? right? I would say, well, when I was 9 years old, I first received the gospel. I first believed. So I heard the word of Christ and I received it. And I visibly demonstrated that by being baptized. But Paul not only knows to the Corinthians that they had received the word of God, that is something that's happened in the past, but he charges them as well that if they truly received it, they will hold fast to the word, unless their profession of faith was just a false profession. And so I think then, it seems to me, this makes best sense, that the Lord has given us these two ordinances, baptism as a one-time ordinance, something that we show we've initially received the gospel, something that you do not repeat. You do not repeat your initial reception of the gospel, right? You refer to that, I did that when I first heard, or when I heard, I received the gospel, I visibly proclaimed that baptism. But the Lord's Supper is a means by which we are showing, and I'm holding fast to the faith. So as long as you hold fast to the faith, it's right for you to take of the elements and proclaim, the Lord's death is still my hope. I still see the Lord's death as my payment for sin. So this is something that believers get to continually celebrate. So I think the Lord has given us an ordinance that we do one time and an ordinance that we repeatedly do to show that we've heard the word of Christ initially and that we continue to hold fast to the word. So communion, then, unlike baptism, is a repeated ordinance. So let me just ask the question then and try to answer it. Why is it then that we take of the Lord's Supper? So this morning I want to answer a few questions. One, why do we take communion? Two, who should partake? Three, is there a time that we should abstain from taking? And then four, how often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? So first of all, why? Why do we do it? Well, we've already discussed the first reason is that it's a visible display that we've heard the word of Christ and received it. So one reason is we get to continually proclaim the Lord's death as our hope in a visible way. One of the nice things about this is even the person who's a mute, right? The person who doesn't have a voice can proclaim this. I remember Patrick Beard, whose daughter, I'm going to get this wrong, cerebral palsy, is that what she has? I don't know if that's right. Anybody know if that's right, wrong? Speak now. Okay, we'll just assume that's it. But she has some kind of, she was born with cerebral palsy, as it was called, I think, and she was young, so that she has trouble talking, has trouble moving and all this, but she's heard the gospel and believed. So Patrick says one of the great things that the Lord's Supper offers her is he takes her in his arms every Sunday, and at the church where they go to, they actually come up front and take of the elements there. So he brings his daughter to the front every week, and she's able to reach out her hand and take of the bread and take of the cup and eat and drink. So here's a girl who might never be able to verbally proclaim Christ's death is my hope, but she gets to do it visibly every week because of the Lord's Supper. So this is one of the reasons I think that Christ has given us this meal. Second is so that we might remember. We know that Jesus there in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's saying, here's what Christ did on the night that he gave this meal to his disciples. He broke the bread, he gave them the cup, and he said, do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. I said last week in the sermon, I think this is true. It's hard to overstate the importance of remembering in the Bible. Constantly we see the Lord telling his people, do not forget. And especially when we went through the book of Galatians, preaching through Galatians over a number of Sundays, one of the things that I exposed in myself and I think was true of just all of us generally is that in our hearts we all struggle with legalism. Right? There's this consistent temptation and constant temptation in us, I think, to want to go back to a way of thinking that says, I'm right before God because I've done enough. That's not true. And yet it's so easy to think that way. So we sin, and then we confess our sins, but we think, well, but in order to be right with God, I not only need to confess my sin, trusting in that what Christ has done for me, pay for my sins, but I also need to get my life right. And if I can keep from sinning maybe for a few days, maybe then God will forgive me. Well, that's living as if we can do enough to receive the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God as a gift to us. We just come into this thinking all the time, is God going to bless me today? Well, have I done enough good? Well, come on, that, that, that the Lord's approval of us, our righteousness before God, is dependent on what Christ has done. So this remembering, I think, in our own lives cannot be overstated. Every week, I need to be reminded of the gospel. Every week I do. One of the hardest things for me when we went to Louisville for 2 years was I sat under a man that was a gifted preacher, Ryan Fullerton, in a good church. The one thing I found myself desperately longing for, and so many times thinking at the end of the service, I want to take the Lord's Supper this morning, because I want to be able to remind myself, as I've been convicted of sin, my own sin, I want to be able to remind myself why I'm forgiven, because Christ's body was given for me and His blood was shed for me. So there's so many times that I wanted to remember what Christ has done for us. I needed that, and I think we do as a people, and this is why Christ has given us this meal. Three, it's a means for us to persevere in the faith. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We're justified, how? By hearing the gospel and receiving it by faith. That's how we're justified. Well, there may be a big answer to this question, but let me just ask this. By what means then are we sanctified? I don't think it's entirely different, is it? Right? Remember when Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, you who began in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Well, what he's saying is the means by which we are justified before God is the same means by which we're sanctified. That is, what leads me to place my faith in Christ in the beginning of my Christian life is that I hear the gospel. That truth is a powerful truth. That message is a powerful message that actually draws my heart to cling to Christ. In the same way, Paul says, what we continually need in our Christian life in order to grow in holiness is a consistent hearing of the gospel and consistently responding to that message in faith. So one means that God preserves us in the faith is by consistently putting before us the gospel message so that we hear the gospel, we're reminded of the gospel, we respond to that in faith. So if people continue to share the gospel with me and I continue to hear that message and my heart leaps forward in faith, God is growing me in my holiness. The gospel is a means by which we come to faith and by which we persevere in the faith. So the Lord's Supper then, as a visible reminder to us of the gospel, is a means that Christ has given us so that we might persevere in the faith. So every week as we're reminded of this meal and our hearts respond in faith, it's a good sign that God is saying, I won't let you go. I'm going to remind you of the gospel again and draw faith from you, out of your heart. So then, it's a means by which you persevere in the faith. Four, it's a way to proclaim our unity. Right? One of the problems that's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not that the Corinthians were not eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. Right? They were doing this. I mean, the problem was not that they were coming in and eating Twinkies and soda or something, right? So that Paul says, you're not really even eating the Lord's Supper. That wasn't the problem. In fact, the problem had nothing to do with actually ingesting these elements. So you would say, how is then Paul going to make the audacious claim that they're not really even eating the Lord's Supper? I mean, they're eating the bread, they're drinking fruit of the vine, so they're doing all this the right way. Well, the problem is that Paul is saying to them that the Lord's Supper has an assumption with it. And the assumption of the Lord's Supper, the reason we call it communion, is because it expresses our unity as a body. So Paul says, you may be doing all the right things as far as eating the right elements, drinking the right elements, but the fact that some of you are getting there, not even waiting for others, you're going ahead and taking of it. And by that, showing your disunity as a church, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. So what we say to that then positively is one of the key things we're doing when we eat of this bread and drink of the cup is we're not only visibly displaying this, that proclaiming the Lord's death and remembering what He has done for us and hearing the gospel, but there's also a horizontal element that is necessary for the Lord's Supper, that we're proclaiming together as a body that we are unified. I've been reconciled to God by faith in the gospel, but I've also been reconciled to my brother. So that's something that we're proclaiming as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup. This is why I'm not a huge fan of... I'm not saying you're necessarily sinning when you do this, but this is why I don't think this is the Lord's intention for me to wake up in the morning, read the Bible, and then pull out some bread and pull out some juice and say, what I'm doing now is I'm now going to eat of the Lord's Supper. I really don't think that's what I'm doing. And I don't mean because it takes these exact right elements and maybe I don't have the right kind of bread or juice or something, you know. But the Lord's Supper, again, by definition, what Paul's saying to the Corinthians is it involves this fellowship with the body. I think this is a reason why when Paul instructs the Corinthians on the Lord's Supper, he starts his instruction saying, when you come together. And then starts talking about the Lord's Supper, right? Because he envisions this not being a meal that we're all doing separately, but something we do when we come together to proclaim our unity with one another. And then one more reason, reason number five, is communion reminds us of what is to come. You remember that Jesus, Matthew 26, he says this as well in Mark, but he says, I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So when Jesus has this meal with his disciples, he says, I'm eating with you now and I won't eat with you again until someday in the future when you have been raised from the dead and we're all together. And then we eat of this meal again. And on that day, I'll eat with you again. So every time that we eat the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that one day Christ will bodily be present with us again and eat of this meal with us again. So I've heard Ray say, and I think this is a great illustration, is the Lord's Supper every week is almost like a rehearsal Friday night before your wedding on Saturday. It's like every week we're constantly rehearsing. There's a wedding feast coming. And the groom is not bodily present with us now, but let's keep experiencing what it is that we're one day going to get to do with him bodily when he's here. So just by nature, then, it looks back, the Lord's Supper. We remember we're justified by faith, what Christ has done. He lived, he died, he was raised for me. It also points us to look forward. We reminds us of what is to come. Christ is coming back to get us so that we can have this meal with him again. It causes us to look... vertically, right, we proclaim Christ's death as our only hope so that we're justified before God, but it also points us horizontally. As we eat this meal, it's not just a celebration that I have faith in Christ, but it's also a celebration my brothers and sisters do as well. So it's such a blessing, I think, to this meal that we probably could list, you know, 17 more things or something. But I think these are the key things we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and this is why it's such a blessing. And I'll say for myself, one of the things that I dearly missed when I was gone from here and longed to get back to. So any questions then on why we partake of the Lord's Supper, why we do this? Anything there? All right. Well, let's ask the question, who should partake? This is kind of a harder question to answer, I think. First of all, I think we can limit it and say only believers should partake of the Lord's Supper. So, of course, the reason we would say that is because I do think proclaiming the Lord's death in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this meal, you proclaim the Lord's death, is not a proclamation that the pagan historian makes, right? This isn't just, we know as a statement of fact, Christ died. No, by proclaiming the Lord's death, we're proclaiming our hope in Christ, our trust, our faith in the gospel. So I think it's a meal that only believers should take. Now, with that said, I do not think, therefore, I do think there's a call to fence the table. That is to keep some people from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, who are those? I think the group that I would have in mind as my chief group is not only those who do not profess faith in Christ. So if somebody comes in to our church and they're an unbeliever, they don't have faith in Christ, then of course they're not invited because they would be proclaiming something that's a lie. But also, any who may profess Christ, but have been excommunicated from the church. Those who have been removed for disciplinary reasons. It's hard to interpret exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5. We remember he says, when I told you not to associate with a sexually immoral people, I did not at all, Paul means, says, I did not at all mean that you should not have a fellowship with or you know, eat with the sexually immoral of the world. Of course you need to be around them. How else are they going to hear the gospel? But he says, when I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I meant the one who calls himself a brother. So what Paul means is then, if we have one who calls himself a brother and yet is walking in sexual morality, we tell him to repent, he doesn't, and ultimately we remove him from the church saying, you do not demonstrate that you actually know Christ. So we remove him from the church. There should be this lack of fellowship that one shares. He should constantly say, I feel like I'm an outsider. That's right, he should feel that way. In fact, one of our hopes is this loss of fellowship, this feeling of being an outsider would make him say, I long to be unified with the people of God again, and therefore I'll repent. Right? So there should be that kind of longing. But if nothing else, I think clearly what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5 is, we cannot then fellowship with a table. Right? We cannot remove someone from the church and say, yes, come and let's eat and proclaim the Lord's death as our only hope together. Let's proclaim our unity in Christ together. Well, of course not. This one has been removed from the church. So they should be a believer and they should be in good standing with the church, a local church. So that is, they should not be someone who's under church discipline. Now, my dad, we've had conversations about this. My dad is an advocate of the view that you should only have members of your local church. So what he would say is, on this Sunday morning, that I should get up and say, as we come to the table, if you're a member of this particular local church, maybe associate members as well, I guess he would. I don't know if he has that category. So, but members of this church, come. Now, if you ask him, why in the world would you say that, Dad? My dad has interesting logic. The logic works. His logic says like this. Well, Lee, if you're trying to keep from the table those who are under church discipline, let's be honest, church discipline is in shambles nowadays. And people don't even practice discipline. So he said, so technically then, my mom's brother, my uncle, Tom, he is a pagan, a wicked, wicked man. I mean, there are men, to be depraved doesn't mean we're all as wicked as we could be. He's pretty close, I think, actually. He's a very wicked man. When I introduced my wife to him, we went to his home in Michigan, and I said, I apologize for the first thing that's going to come out of his mouth. And sure enough, having not known for sure, we walk up, I say, Uncle Tom, this is my wife Lily. He makes some crude comment. I mean, it's just, he's a wicked man. He's a member of Shiloh Baptist Church in Carlisle County. So if I said to Shiloh Baptist Church, who are the members who are in good standing at this church, and they gave me a list, Tom Cagle would be right there on the list. Now, he knows, I know, everybody knows he's not a believer. So my dad says, look, it's not enough just to say if you're in good standing. The one church that you know that practices discipline consistently is your own local church. You don't know what these other churches are doing. So just restrict it to the members. I say to my dad, I get the logic, Dad, but I think you're risking a lot by excluding people. Right? That I think my dad's underestimating what it says when you bar someone from the table. When we, let's take our anybody that we've removed from membership here. When they come in and we say to them, you're not invited to the table, what we're saying to them is, as best we can tell, you're under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's what we're saying to the unbeliever as well. The reason you're not invited to this meal is because as of right now, it's our belief that you're under the wrath and condemnation of God. So I said to Dad, I think there's a huge statement that we're making when we hold someone from the table who knows the Lord, who's in good standing with the church. I mean, who really is a believer. So I said, yeah, there's a sense in which I see how you're trying to play it safe, but I think there's a great risk you're making. So what we do here is we say, the way we have in our bulletin, and I'll remember to say this sometimes this way, but what we do is we invite to the table believers who are in good standing. So they're not in their church discipline. Believers who are in good standing with a local evangelical church. Now, the reason I say evangelical is because somebody who's a Roman Catholic, right, might say, I'm in good standing with the church, I believe, and I'm trusting in faith plus my works for salvation. We would say that's not sufficient. We're inviting people who understand that we're justified by faith alone, who believe the gospel, and are in good standing with the local church, meaning they've not been removed for disciplinary reasons before. Now, so that's what we say here, and that's the group that we think should be invited to the table. And the reason for that is this meal is a meal that we're going to take in the future as well, right? Jesus says, I'm not going to eat this meal with you again until I eat it there. So the meal that we're taking every week here is really the same meal we're going to take there. So in my mind, then, it seems to be a great evil to exclude people from this meal here who are going to be part of the meal there. And so what I try to do is just as best we can, make sure a believer who's professing faith in Christ understands we're justified by faith alone and is not in our church discipline. So any questions there? Yes. Maybe ask that question one more time, just so I make sure I'm getting it here.
You know, your dad takes a stance.
Sure.
You know, it's only your membership and clearly in your church, as opposed to everybody who says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a guy. Do you believe allowing them would combat the same level of severity, you know, like going on and wondering about the people being sick and some of
yes, right.
Do you believe that would be greater?
That's a good question. Right. This is a good question, yeah.
And on the tail end of that, I mean, how would that relate to like your standards of taking it? How would that relate to like, the Symmachlesian Arminian who really doesn't believe by faith alone?
Right. Well, I think the Arminian does believe that we're justified by faith alone. Now, does he believe that even our faith is a gift from God? No. But I think he does. And the reason I think he believes that we're not justified by works is because Paul argues that faith itself is not a work, right? Faith is receiving. So I think that John Wesley was a believer, right? I think that I was a believer before I was 20, you know? So I would say that these people do. Now you ask a good question about 1 Corinthians 11, is that Paul says some of these people are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, and some have gotten sick and some have even died, right? So he's asking the question here. Well, I'm saying to my dad, we're taking a great risk because we're suggesting that someone's condemned who knows the Lord. And he's saying, yeah, but what if you end up getting them killed? You know, well, you know, whatever. I mean, how do you weigh this, you know? Great question. So let's ask the question then. Let's move on to our next question, and then we'll answer that. Any more questions here? Because the question that I want to ask is, should we ever abstain? And the reason I ask that question is because of this 1 Corinthians 11 text. So let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians 11. We've already read verses 23 through 26. This is what I've received from the Lord. I deliver to you. This is my body. This is my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, starting verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. This is a big deal then, right? So someone here eats the bread or drinks the cup. You shouldn't eat the cup, I guess. Eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Okay, so we need to ask the question then, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, first of all, let's get in our minds what it doesn't mean. I don't think Paul is saying here, everybody who thinks they're worthy of Christ giving his body for us and shedding his blood for us, come to the table. And if that's the case, we would all, none of us would come. So I don't think it's the sense of worthiness. I remember Russ Moore telling a story one time that he went to this church where they really stressed this thing of do you really feel worthy of partaking? And that's how they put it forward every week or whenever they took the Lord's Supper. And they would put it forward, do you really feel worthy of partaking? And he said, he walked in, he heard that they did that, and he asked somebody, well, then, does anybody partake? And they say, yeah, the men do. And he says, well, I think that just means that the women have better consciences, you know? I mean, it's a bad sign, it's a bad thing for men, you know? So he said, man, if somebody was a sexist, that would have been a strong time to say, see, men are evil, right? We don't even get that we're not worthy. Women at least are conscious enough that I'm not worthy of what he did. Men are like, I'm not bad, you know? So, yeah, it's a bad thing. So anyway, he's not saying then, were you worthy of this? He's talking about the manner in which we eat, right? Anyone who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Now, Paul doesn't go on to say, here's what I mean by that. Eating and drinking in this unworthy manner is, you know, eating and drinking this way or that. What all we have here is the context of what's going on in Corinth. And what's going on in the specific case that Paul's referencing here is you have a church that's divided. So a church that's against one another. In fact, a church where some people are coming ahead and eating of the Lord's Supper early, so there may not even be some left over for others. So they're really eating and drinking with a strong hatred of their brothers and sisters in Christ, even eating in order to harm them. Right, so I'm eating and drinking and excluding you. So there's this unworthy manner, specifically here, it seems that Paul's warning them, this divided way that you're going about things. Where, let's read verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So here's saying, you may be eating the elements and all that, but this is not the supper. Why? Verse 21. For, or because, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So, specifically, what's going on here is some are getting drunk. Some are eating, allowing others to be hungry. So there's this strong division going on, almost a mocking of what they're doing. So I think eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, I think, pertains to the manner in which they're going about it there. Now, let's say then that Paul does talk about some of them who are getting sick, right? Some are weak and some are ill. Some have even died. But let's put this in context as well. What's going on when some are getting sick and when some are dying? Now, we could see this as that is an evil thing. They're suffering under the condemnation of God, right? God's making clear on the spot, you ate and you don't even know me. Now you're condemned and that person's dead and they're in hell, right? No, I don't think so. Listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and are ill, and some have died. Actually, I don't like that the ESV did this here, because I think Paul's making a theological point. Actually, the way this reads is, some of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. I think that's the way that Paul refers to death for a believer, not an unbeliever. But let me go on to show you this. For if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, so he's talking about, here's what God's doing when he's judging you. Judging you in the sense that some of you have gotten ill, some of you have gotten weak, some of you have even died. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is he making some sick? Why is he making some weak? Why is he making some ill? How does this verse end? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. One of the things, I think the key element that's going on here when we're disciplined in the Lord's Supper is that very thing. God's disciplining his children. So that Paul's saying, I think, to believers, if you eat of this meal in an unworthy way, God will discipline you for your sin. Some of you have gotten sick. Why? Because this is the Lord's discipline in order to bring you to repentance. Some of you have even died. Why? Again, so that you may not be condemned. Some people have asked the question before. Is the Lord willing even to take someone to death in order that they may not walk toward a road of sin and condemnation? The answer is yes. God will sometimes take someone out of this world rather than let them continue to pursue sin and be condemned. And the reason I can say that is because that is exactly what Paul says was happening in Corinth. We're disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned. So I don't think then there's this great fear of what if I'm disciplined by the Lord in the sense of us fearing condemnation. Rather, what I would say to a group if I'm observing the Lord's Supper, and I wanted to stress this as God's point, what I would say to you is, this morning, repent of your sins. Don't eat of this meal in an unworthy way. Don't eat of it harboring hatred in your heart for your brother. Don't eat it in such a way to bring harm to them as they're doing here. Don't eat it and mock the Lord. Because in this meal, God uses this meal as an opportunity to discipline his children. So I would say to you is repent. Repent of your sin. If you don't repent, then the Lord will discipline you. So as you come to this meal, examine yourself. But Paul says in verse 28, examine himself and so eat. Right? It's the expectation of the Bible that believers eat and drink of the Lord's Supper. So in my church growing up, we took it 4 times a year. If every time we came to the Lord's Supper, I said, well, I'm not going to take the risk here. I'm just going to avoid eating and drinking. Then I think what I would be saying is, I'm not willing to obey what Christ tells me to do. He tells me to eat. So Paul's expectation in 1 Corinthians 11 is that you eat the bread and drink the cup, right? That's what verse 28 says. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. Only know this, that if you eat and drink and you want to hold on to your sin, then know that God disciplines those who are his children, who take of this meal and hold on to their sin. Why does he discipline them? Because he doesn't allow his children to be condemned. And so some of them had gotten ill, some had gotten sick, some of them had even died, because God would not let them be condemned. So every week we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup, knowing that we're basically walking up to our Father and saying, discipline me if I'm holding on to my sin. And we eat this bread and we drink the cup. And therefore, Paul says, so make sure you examine yourself, that you eat in a worthy manner. I don't think this is a thing, though, of, you know, go and try to do a witch hunt, you know, and seek after any kind of hidden known sins. No, this is your heart right now something where you're tempted. I mean, this is what's going on in Corinth. They're knowingly against the brothers. They're getting drunk on this meal. I mean, their whole heart is just driven to sin. If that's your heart right now, then don't eat or drink. So if right now in your heart, for example, you're saying you have a man who says, I want to hurt my brother, and he eats and drinks of this meal, I would warn him, repent. And then know that when you eat or drink, the Lord disciplines those who are his children. Some have even died. Now, I don't think this is therefore a case for him to say, well, then I'm going to avoid the discipline of the Lord. I'll just refuse to eat or drink. Well, then we're disobeying Christ, right? He tells us. eat and drink, remember, do this in remembrance of me. So I don't think then that 1 Corinthians 11 is this kind of thing that says to the unbeliever, if you dare partake of this, God is going to send you to hell. Now, I don't think the unbeliever should partake of this meal because we're proclaiming the Lord's death. But I think those who are sick and ill and dying in 1 Corinthians 11 are those who are believers. Because again, in verse 32, when God judges us, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned. You cannot say of an unbeliever, God disciplines him so that he may not be condemned. If an unbeliever dies, he's condemned. If a believer dies, he's not condemned. So do you see then that I think that these verses are specifically warning true believers not to eat of this meal in an unworthy way? Why? Not so that because if you do, you're going to go to hell, but because God will discipline you, as he does all his children and those whom he loves, in order that you may not be condemned. So let me stop there, because there are probably questions, thoughts, comments, anything you want to throw out. Clint.
Do we kind of take somebody's confession the way that the apostles in Acts, Simon, Acts 8, you know, he says, hey, I believe, the next thing you know, he's trying to buy the Holy Spirit.
That's right. No, I think this is...
Yeah, the Ethiopian guy, he believed when they baptized him.
Mm-hmm.
So do we apply that same principle to the Lord's Supper? This guy says he believes. He said he's a part of an evangelical church. He can do it.
No, this is a great point. The apostles baptize a man who's not a true believer, right? That's exactly what happens with Simon. I mean, Peter makes that clear when he says... what he said... I have the literal translation in my head because it seems so odd to me, but he says, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says to him, right? When Simon's offering by the Holy Spirit, what he means is, to hell with you and your money. You're condemned. Well, if that's true, then this man was never a believer, but he professed faith, didn't he? So what I said about baptism was, we attempt to baptize only believers, but we're willing to baptize anyone who would profess faith in Christ and give a credible profession. Now, we may accidentally baptize someone who ends up not being a believer, like the apostles did. In the same way then, but the apostles were saying, but we're willing to take your profession at face value, right? I think in the same way then, yeah, we would do the same thing, as you heap this responsibility upon the individual and say, know that you bear this, God does not look favorably on those who proclaim his death as their only hope when that's not the case. Or, worse yet, I mean, in this sense, he will not look favorably on one who's a believer and is taking of this in a mocking way or in the pursuit of sin. God will discipline that person. Again, even in his love, he disciplines, right? That's the only reason why he disciplines, because he loves us. So, over here, Brian, I think.
Yeah, in verse 29 and 30, I wanted to get your clarification on... I want to make sure I'm reading this right.
Yeah.
So in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks, judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, him not judging the body rightly, many among you are weak and sick and all that. So what does he mean by not judging the body rightly?
Right. Yeah, that's right. Let a person examine himself. That's right. So examine himself and discerning the body, I think, are parallel ideas. And I think the idea here is, so when they come to the table and they're pursuing drunkenness, they should stop and examine. What am I doing? When they come to the table and they're meaning harm against their brother, stop and discern. Judge yourself. Where am I standing? Good grief, I'm in pursuit of sin. I'm trying to hurt my brother and pursue drunkenness. And so if that person then rightly judges himself and says, this is something I shouldn't do, I repent of this, then he's rightly judged himself, and so he will not face the discipline of the Lord. The person that just surges on ahead without rightly judging himself, now he's judged by the Lord, which Paul means, by judged, I mean disciplined, so that you may not be condemned. So, yeah, I think that's how that works. Good question. Ryan.
In other words, if we just preach, this simple, easy thing, it's,
salvation is so easy, a caveman can do it and pray this little prayer here and you know, go on, then of course we need to take some huge precautions to make sure somebody's a true believer. But if we're preaching well, we're saying repent and believe, and it's with power and with, you know, some more explanation than just, you know, invite Jesus into your heart, then I think we have more room to say, you know, we can take it at face value, like the apostles and with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because he preached the gospel well to the man and explained the scriptures, they didn't have to take all these methodologies to figure out if the guy's a true believer or not. And so similarly with the Lord's Supper, and I think we do here, when since we are preaching the gospel well, and we are explaining some things before giving the Lord's Supper, then I think we don't have to be paranoid about whether or not there's an unbeliever taking it. And even one thought I have is maybe we could even maybe explain a little more. Sometimes before the Lord's Supper, maybe instead of simply saying, you know, it is a kind of a rote thing with everybody, you know, the same thing of, you know, if you're in good standing with the evangelical church, maybe we could not give this whole Sunday school lesson, but maybe, you know,
does the service be so long then?
Maybe a 2 minute maybe explanation of, you know, examining yourself or something like that, maybe would be even helpful.
Right. Now, let me say this, and then I think I'm on safe ground saying this based on this text, but an unbeliever shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper, right? We know that. That's just silly, right? It's the same way that an unbeliever shouldn't, you know, gather and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't, right? So it's silly. So, but Paul's great concern in 1 Corinthians 11 is not a drive to keep unbelievers from the table, right? That's the main point I want to make about this text, is this text is about making sure believers don't take in an unworthy manner. Making sure believers understand that if they take in an unworthy manner, they'll be disciplined by the Lord. And that discipline may even mean that God will kill them to keep them from being condemned, which is a very loving thing. I mean, that's what I remember a few of us guys when we were in college about to get married, and I said to guys, I hope that if I would ever think of, if I'm ever on my way pursuing adultery, that the Lord would just kill me before I do, you know. I think 1 Corinthians 11 said, he very well might, you know. He's done it before in order to keep me from being condemned, give myself over to sin where repentance becomes impossible, right? So I do agree that I want to warn the unbeliever, don't partake of this meal. But I don't want to make my... I don't want to let that dominate what we're doing, because I do think that's a secondary issue. I think 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul concerned that believers start taking this in an unworthy way. Now, again, you could say, well, believers who might ultimately show themselves to be unbelievers, true. But Paul's treating them as if they're believers, right? Right. Yeah, I mean, that's right. So, I mean, I think there is there's a line. It's a fair thing to say how much do we do and not do. I mean, I do want to, encourage us. Don't do this in a mocking way. Don't do this in a sinful way. But there's also other things you want to, like, it's just trying to think through what's best. Yeah, that's a good thought, Bill.
If you go on and read verses 33 and 34, Paul brings it back here to this idea of unity. He says, all this stuff. So then, my brethren, we need to come together to eat, wait for one another.
Right.
So it seems that the whole problem in the Corinthian church that Paul's addressing in the whole book is, there's some believers that think they're super Christians.
Right.
And, you know, they're looking down on others.
Right.
It's almost a prosperity gospel problem.
Yeah, that's right. So, you know, what Bill's pointing out here is you got this unity problem. Then he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, examining yourself. And then he comes back with, so then, unity again, which would lead us to think that that's supposed to say unworthy manner. The unworthy manner is dealing with this issue, right? That's what Paul's talking about. I think that's right. That's what he's doing. He starts on this note, then talks about examining yourself. So what's unworthy manner means? What's tied to what they're doing to really disrupt the unity that this meal proclaims, which was going on ahead and sometimes depriving their brothers of the juice or the wine, obviously. I mean, this is alcoholic, right? Let's not kid ourselves. You can't get drunk on Welch's, can you? So Paul, in this sense, they're running on ahead and actually consuming so much wine, not only to deprive their brother, but to the extent that they're getting drunk. So this is doubly wicked, right? What they're doing here. I think that's a good point. That's a good point, Bill. Yes, Dan. And we'll go Tim, and then we're pretty much out of time. How often should we take it? Every week? No, kidding. I mean, I'll answer this quickly. There's no statement on how often you should take it. As often as you do it in remembrance of the Lord. Now, I have two notes I would say of this. I do think the practice of the early church was to take it weekly. Acts 20, verse 7. When we got together on the first day of the week to break bread. And then 1 Corinthians 11. Right? Paul is giving instructions about the Lord's Supper, and he says, when you come together. Paul assumes when they come together, they were taking the Lord's Supper. So I think it's the practice of the early church. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, we have to mirror the early church. We don't always mirror the early church in everything we do. Right now, we don't all sell our possessions and bring the money to the church so that we can apportion it out to everybody. And I don't think we're sinful not to do that. I don't think it would be sinful to try to do that, but nonetheless, we don't. So I don't think that requires it. But I think the early church did, and I see a great benefit. And my question on do you have to take it weekly is, no, and I didn't have to eat Rocky Road ice cream last night either. But why would I not want to when the Lord's given me this metabolism and, you know. No, really, I just think it's such a gift. And the more frequently I've taken the Lord's Supper, the more my heart has delighted in it. The less frequently I used to take it, it was my heart grew dull for this. Now, Dan and then Tim and then we'll close. Right.
This is really where the symbol is with us in unity with Him.
Right. I would just say that I don't think it's an either-or thing here. I think that the new covenant believer bears the sign of baptism and repeatedly participates in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I think that's right. Tim.
Practically, this might be a ridiculous question, but practically, as an elder, when you're looking out in the congregation and you're giving communion and you're really believing these people could be under discipline of the Lord.
Right.
You see a guy from another church and you haven't really been able to talk to him and you say kind of this feel that always happens in communion. Is that enough? Or if you see him about to take it, are you like, no, don't do that, don't do
right.
that? Or like, at what point does it become a public issue that you address in front of the congregation?
Right. So, again, I don't want to
sure.
I don't want to under and I don't want to understate this when I say this. I don't want to understate it, but what I'm trying to protect him against is the discipline of the Lord. At the same time, the discipline of the Lord is not a great evil, right? It's a good thing. It's a good thing we're disciplined by the Lord. So, in fact, if that man dies from this, which we'll never know, right? Maybe if he died on the spot and the Lord screamed from heaven, that's because he did that, you know, then we would say, now I know for certain, you know. And if that's the case, we could say, now I also seemingly know for certain it was so that he might not be condemned. Oh, the grace of the Lord, you know. So, now, but I don't want to make light of it either and say, so let's just all long for the discipline of the Lord. By all means, repent, you know, like crazy. I don't want the Lord's discipline in my life, you know. That's why James says, confess your sins, that you may be healed. I think he's referring to things like 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you are sick. It's because you're holding on to sin. So repent, you know. But I don't see it to be this good grief, what does it mean if in a few minutes we give the Lord's Supper and somebody actually partakes of this meal in an unworthy manner? I think that's a great evil they're doing. But my, but thankfully, I know the Lord disciplines that person. So I mean, perhaps there should be this a stated warning, not just to say, if you're not a believer, don't take of this, but also, if you are a believer, don't eat of this in a mocking way. I'll tell you, though, the one reason I'm a little hesitant on it is because I think our church tradition is more quick for believers to abstain from the table when they shouldn't. Paul commands us to eat. Examine yourself and so eat. So I think there's... I've convinced my dad to take when he comes here, you know. But I think that the greater... Right, as a local pastor, a pastor of a local church, you know, like a surgeon has to know exactly where to make the cuts, right? And I have to think on any given Sunday, where's this congregation? And I think with the Lord's Supper, most of us have this in our hearts. Maybe even wrongly so, right? I'm not worthy today, or, you know, whatever. But these are good questions. I need to think about it. All right, Bill, and then we'll let Bill's word be our closing word.
Well, you have said several times up front that, you know, don't not partake simply because you screamed at your wife or your husband or you treated your children.
Sure.
You know,
right.
You know, don't do it because you can identify some sin this morning, because Christ has paid for your sins, and this is the proclamation that I'm going to trust Christ's work rather than...
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. So what we're saying is, I confess this as sin, and know I'm forgiven because of what I'm proclaiming
right.
this meal.
That's
right.
I think that's what he means when he says, examine yourselves.
And so eat.
What am
yeah.
I trusting?
Right,
am I
right,
trusting
right.
my good works, or am I trusting Christ?
Yeah.
So I eat
yeah.
because I trust Christ. And also the passage doesn't say, elders, police your congregation.
Right.
To see if each one of them
right.
is worthy and therefore allow them.
Yeah, it does bear this individual responsibility, doesn't it, to each person. Yeah. So, yeah. All right, good words. Thanks, guys. Let me pray and then we'll go next door. Father, thank you for this meal. I know there are a lot of questions we have and conversations, but what we don't want to miss is what a privilege this is to visibly proclaim every week that Christ has lived and died and been raised for us, that he's paid for our sins, so that we really can be forgiven. What a sweet proclamation that we get to make, that our sins are forgiven because of Christ and his death for us. So may you be honored as we make that proclamation in just a few minutes together as a congregation, celebrating not only our reconciliation with you, but with one another as well. May our unity honor Christ. We want to pray for Aaron as well as he preaches the word this morning. May he do it a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, so that our faith might not rest in man, but in God, who gives life to the one who is dead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.